Now, we've been, from time to time, yesterday and this morning, alluding to our text for the convention. And our brother David Rice from San Diego, California, is now going to take up that theme for us of building ourselves up in the most holy faith. But his topical name is The Last Letter. The Last Letter.
Thank you, Brother Paul. I'm very happy to have had Brother Pius introduce me by prayer, one of my good friends from Nigeria. My other good friend from Nigeria is in the audience, Brother Moses, and this day is a very special day for him. It brings a memory of great sadness. This is 1 year since his dear wife has departed. And I remember thinking about this when Moses notified me by mail of this event, that I reflected in my mind of his early experiences in the truth and how his wife had a difficulty leaving the church, but finally came to the conclusion it was necessary, and through great difficulty separated herself for loyalty to the truth and to follow her husband. And she has been a good companion with him for years and now departed earlier than we normally would expect. But this is the anniversary of that date. When we look at our subject for today in the book of Jude, we are oftentimes perplexed to find a small book in the Bible by turning pages, but this one is always easy to find because it is the last of the epistles, the last of the letters that we have in the New Testament. We do, of course, have after this the book of John, which was a revelation and something a little different than an epistle. But this is the last of the epistles that we have in our scripture. Now, actually, there is some order and rational sequence to the books in the New Testament. As you would suppose, whoever compiled them would think of some logical way. And you know that the New Testament starts with the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it then goes on to the history of the apostolic accounts in the book of Acts. And then you have the epistles of Paul. And following the epistles of Paul, you have what they are commonly referred to as the Catholic or general epistles. That would be James and 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st and 2nd 3rd John, most of which are addressed generally to a wide audience rather than as many of Paul's epistles to a certain ecclesia. And finally, the last of those Catholic epistles is this small epistle of Jude, the last letter in our canon. Actually, Jude's letter was composed before John's, but in these seven Catholic epistles, from the time of Luther forward, there has been a tendency to order them and sequence them in the order in which Christ seems most prominently brought to our attention. And this being a very brief epistle and largely about false doctrines and warning the brethren, it naturally in that sequence appears last. The first question that many people concern themselves with as we look at this book, and we will review the book and then focus on verse 20 particularly, is the question, who was Jude? And all recognize that the book opens with the expression Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, and you recognize that the book of James also was authored by the brother of Jude, and so James and Jude were brothers. And if you look in Matthew 13:55, you recognize that when Jesus was being disputed as to his authority, he says, well, we've known him since his boyhood, and we all his brothers are with us. There's James, and there's Simon, and there's Joses, and there's Judas. And those four names, two of those names we have before us in the two writers of James and Jude. And so it's commonly understood by many people that this and the epistle of James were written by our Lord's brothers. But on the other hand, we also recognize that there were two apostles that were the sons of Alphaeus, who were also brothers, James and Jude. And so some have thought, well, maybe rather than the Lord's brothers, these really were the apostles of our Lord, James and Jude, not James who was beheaded by Herod early, but James later who was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And both of these views have had a lot of adherence for a lot of time. And when that happens, you suspect maybe each of them has a part of the truth. My own conclusion is that both of those views are actually correct. And that the fact is that both the what are described as the brethren of our Lord and the two apostles were in fact the same persons. and that by brothers of our Lord, we should understand cousins here. Now, if you go through the details of the Gospels, you can build a good line of evidence for this. But this morning's service, we will abbreviate this area and just pass on from there. When this book was written, it was late in the episode of the early church in the apostolic ministry. It was not after the books of John or the epistles of John. It was prior to that. And yet, clearly, it was at an area when many of the apostles' ministry had come to a conclusion, because Jude reminds us of things that, as he says, the apostles had said before him. To whom was this book written? Because Jude and 2 Peter have so much in common with each other, if you read Jude, you'll find cross-reference after cross-reference to show almost word-for-word sometimes, but certainly thought-for-thought, to the second epistle of Peter. It is assumed that they were written to the same class of people. Peter's second epistle was apparently written to the same group his first epistle was, because he refers to this other writing of his. The first epistle was written to the strangers scattered throughout what we would know today as the Middle East and as Turkey. And that word strangers is probably a code word that means the scattered of Israel. And you know that Peter was the apostle to the circumcision. He was called that sometimes, and Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. And Peter was using his office to write basically to Jewish Christians that were scattered abroad. And we feel that Jude was writing to the same audience. And, of course, the words of Jude would fit well to all of us who are spiritual Israelites. But Jude's familiar ground was, by and large, and probably the ones he's particularly focused on, were his brethren according to the flesh that had adopted the gospel as well. We're going to go verse by verse through this and note several of the little details of the book and get the trend of thought of the book. And we're going to recognize that most of the book is preliminary to verse 20, and then verse 20 starts with his word, but, as though suggesting that by contrast with the things he's discussing, the brethren's course should be different than what he is observing and warning the brethren against in the bulk of the book of Jude. Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And automatically, we first come across the first problem with this text. Of course, the church is sanctified, but the probably better manuscripts do not really say sanctified here. The better manuscripts, as you'll see in the Rotherham translation reflected there, and also in the Marshall's, say that we are loved by God the Father. And as a matter of fact, instead of by, it's loved in God. The word Greek word is en. And if you flip over quickly to verse 21, you'll notice that as Jude begins to close his epistle, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. He's going back to the same expression he opened with. And when we think about the Father, we remember the words of our Lord in John 16:27, as Jesus was closing his earthly ministry and he reminded his disciples that no longer would he ask the Father and then the Father would do certain things. But you could ask the Father directly through him, because the Father himself loveth you. And again in 1 John 3:1, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us to have called us sons of God. It's a very casual, almost you could skip over it as a casual introduction. And yet it was a kind of the way that they envisioned the Heavenly Father, that he which loved us. Now sometimes we think of this expression that God loved us, or to keep ourselves in the love of God. Sometimes it's just a pleasant sense of our relationship to the Heavenly Father. Sometimes it seems almost forgotten as a familiar relationship. But sometimes, in a quiet moment of sweet reflection, the marvel of it just can sweep over the soul, and the splendor of it can just cause a weakening to us as we realize what a precious relationship it is. Now, I think many of you have been in love as the years have gone by, and I hope all you that are married are still much in love. But as you hearken back to your early days, and you might remember that as you were courting and you received a letter in the mail, and you knew, perhaps by the scent of the envelope, who this was from, a little feeling of weakness and appreciation fell over you. You want to sit down, read that letter, and absorb every detail. Well, that's what it means to really appreciate the love of the Heavenly Father. Now we're using an earthly example, and it's much broader and deeper, and it's the agape, as Brother Tabak has so well brought out to our attention. But it bears a sense of kinship and belonging and sweetness and affection that we should just not pass over too quickly. Now Jesus himself, of course, loves us deeply, but in this contrast, Jesus is called the preserver. It preserved in Christ Jesus, loved of God and preserved in Jesus. And it reminds us of Hebrews 1 verse 3, when speaking of Jesus, Paul refers to him as the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And in Revelation, the first chapter, the one who walks among the churches, tending to their every need, trimming the lamps, seeing that they are preserved, cleansed, chastised where necessary, encouraged, and that the lamps are shining brightly. And the same comparison of relationship is embraced by Jude. Verse 2, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, a little word missing there in the better manuscripts, it is the common salvation of us. It really is referring to the common salvation of us that we share in Christ. A little detail that just enhances the thought. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So as Jude began his epistle, and he wanted to discuss their faith, he says that the one pressing issue that you need more than anything else right now is warning. And the reason is in verse 4, for there are certain men who crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord and our Lord, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember that Jude was writing this late in the experience of the apostolic teaching to the church. And you will remember that the apostles had warned that there would be a falling away, there would be an apostasy in the last times. And Jude is living long enough to see this apostasy materialize and prosper. Now, you may think, well, in Paul's writings, there was a lot of warning about false brethren and difficulties, and Paul largely struggled against those that were Jews among the brotherhood that were trying to keep the Gentiles in bondage to the Jewish law. Now, that was an argument and a discussion and a controversy that filled Paul's epistles. But Paul is gone now. And that's not what Jude has in mind writing to his Jewish brethren. Jude has even a more serious problem in mind. And it's a problem that you also see reflected when you turn to the epistles of John. We're going to turn to those epistles just briefly. We're going to turn to 1 John, the 4th chapter. And John has his heart full as he's in his declining and elderly years, after the other apostles have all deceased. And he says in 1 John 4, 1 through 3, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. Where have you heard that it should come? And even now, it is in the world. And if you go back to chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 18, John writes, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. It is the last time when these influences have begun to come into the church. Of course, we read that. We realize, well, wait, we're at the last time. Yes, it's a relative matter. But relative to the early church and the apostolic ministry, they were in the last times. And the thoughts of the anti-Christian concepts were coming into the church in a very damaging way. Now, if you read 1 John, the 4th chapter, first three verses, as we did, you'll see that the concept that John is preaching, the very basic concept of deciding what's right and wrong, is that Jesus came in the flesh is right and that he didn't is wrong. That was the issue that was really coming into the church. There was the growing Gnostic heresy that says that the man we knew as Jesus really was not the Messiah. The Messiah was one that came from above, descended upon the man Jesus, or as other versions would have it, materialized a body for the sake, and then left Jesus, or dematerialized, before the crucifixion. And so there was no real suffering of Christ. It was a heresy that blossomed after John the Apostle even had died, and the early Christian church had to struggle with this deeply. This was the kind of heresy that Jude is talking about. This is the kind of heresy that developed late in the apostolic ministry, and it just undercuts the very foundation of the Christian faith. Now, when we read the warnings against false doctrine, against brethren who are not even spiritual but sensual, against these raging waves and these hidden reefs that are in your fellowship, get the right context. This was really serious. This was a direct, serious challenge to the Christian faith. These are not minor points of misunderstanding or discussion, or even of prophetic understanding. These are serious matters at issue in the Christian faith. And that's the context in which we should understand Jude's warnings. Now, in verse 4, Jude 1, verse 4, there are some words here in the King James that should be clarified. First of all, it does say, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, you might suppose, if you're a good Calvinist, that this is really supporting your point of view. They were ordained from long ago, these men, for this condemnation. It's really a wrong word. It's not ordained. Jude is really saying, it was long ago written that this would arise and that there would be this condemnation on certain gainsayers. Well, when was it long ago written? Well, we'll find as we get to verse 14 that long ago Enoch prophesied about some ungodly ones. And some Christian writers have also wondered whether Jude is remembering the words that Peter had said, in the last days scoffers shall come, sensual men not having the Spirit. And now, in Jude's day, those teachers have come. Now, I realize, of course, that we take Peter's words down to our end of the age. I have no problem with that. But in the context of Jude and Peter's own experience, there was something to concern themselves with there as well. Verse 4 also says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, again, there's a mistake here in this translation. It's not the Lord God, because these gainsayers did not have such boldness that they would gainsay Jehovah himself. They didn't. They did gainsay Jesus. The word God is not appropriate there. It really should be Master and Lord, as you will see in the better translations. So what Jude is saying is there were certain men come into our midst that are denying the only Master and Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the serious heresy he was concerned with. Verse 5, I will put you therefore in remembrance, though you once knew this. Again, a mistake. He doesn't mean they have forgotten. He says, though you know this once and for all, I'm reminding you of this issue because it's pertaining to the point I'm making. How that the Lord, having saved his people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now that's the first of three examples he gives about judgment that will come because of departure and falling into sin. That's the first. The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, just like, for instance, he has saved those that have come into Christ. But afterwards, they perished because of their wickedness. I think probably the exact episode that Jude may have in mind is when Moses was coming down from the mountain with the commandments of the law and the tablets, and he heard a noise in the camp, and there was great revelry, and as he looked out, he saw they had fallen into gross immorality. And 3,000 of them perished that day by the sword as a result. Verse 6. Verse 5. You know, it's kind of a hidden thing here, but the fact that you can fall away from the faith is very, very clear here in verse 5. And he's making the comparison, just as others were saved from Egypt and fell away, so there is danger. Verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, when Jude refers to this, he's merely referring to an example where there was a falling away from grace. They left their first estate, they came to earth, they inbred among women, and they produced a hybrid race, and they're judged. You don't get away with this. There's judgment to fall. There is condemnation. But I'm glad he used this example, just like Peter used a similar example. Because without this reference, this casual example, we wouldn't be so well informed about the nature of what happened before the flood. Now, we do have Genesis, the sixth chapter, that tells us the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took who they pleased. But just from that, you might not infer all that Peter and Jude inform us that really meant. And so this casual observation of him that there was judgment, the example he used is a good one to fill us out for some more information. Verse 7. even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So there's three examples he given. Those that came out of Egypt, later destroyed. The angels which left their first estate, reserved for judgment. And finally, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities about them, given over to gross immorality, suffering suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, this example also is a very good example for us in another sense. When the brethren, after the Miller movement, was coming to some disappointment in their expectation of the Lord's return, they began to re-examine the scriptures, and a number of them among the Adventists began to recognize that perhaps the immortal soul was not really a scriptural doctrine. This is one of the texts that many of their very close reasoners used in support of their new appreciation that the fires of hell were really not literal everlasting fires. Because if Sodom and Gomorrah suffered this vengeance, where are they today? Is Sodom and Gomorrah still burning? Clearly they're not. Ezekiel 16 says Sodom, in fact, the Sodomites, would be raised in the kingdom. And this text was one of the keynote texts that Adventists early on used to show the mortality of the soul and the lack of actual everlasting torture. Because the expression, everlasting fire, here clearly just means that it was unextinguishable fire that burned until that which was subject to it was consumed and that it finished. However, there is another issue in verse 7 that we're going to glean for a controversy that has come into the Christian world in our day, not so much among the brethren. But verse 7 identifies one of the sins of Sodom, going after strange flesh. It's one of the sins that today the world is beginning to question whether it belongs in the category of sin. And we mention this because even in this text, there has been a reason that perhaps what really happened was when the angels came into Sodom and certain immoral persons wished to abuse the angels, that was the strange flesh, angelic flesh, and that really there's no prohibition essentially in this text against the practice of homosexuality per se. That is not right, because here it was not just Sodom mentioned, but Gomorrah and all the other cities that were practicing this sin. And they never even saw the angels. The angels came but to Sodom. This is a proscription that homosexuality was a sinful conduct. It was under the law, very clearly. Paul says in Romans, the first, second chapters, that this is one of the sins of the Gentiles, and here it clearly is. Now, I want to make clear where I'm going and where I'm not going with this comment. I do recognize that there are, through the fall of Adam, fall in all kinds of ways and bents and shapes, and it is my personal persuasion that when we go beyond the veil and we meet the Lord's elect and the bride of Christ, we will find among that elect bride of Christ those who, through propensities of the fall of Adam, have suffered some of the difficulties involved in this very prescription. That, however, does not mean that the conduct is sanctioned. It merely means that they have striven against a conduct which may have been constitutionally in their system. But it is a sin. Undeniably and unequivocally in the scriptures, that is a practice which should not be entertained among the Lord's people. When we go to verse 8, we see that in verse 8, Jude says, likewise also these false teachers in the church, these false influences, defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. And he says, but when Michael the archangel was contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses, he didn't even dare bring a railing accusation, but just said, the Lord rebuke thee. But the false teachers in Jude's day were railing against the leaders and the instructors. Now, he mentions three things: defiling flesh, despising dominion, speak evil of dignities. And I think you can link these with the three examples that he's talked about in the preceding three verses. But we want to skip now to this verse 9. Michael disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. And you look back in the Old Testament and try to find that. You look forever trying to find it. Except there's a passage in Deuteronomy that speaks about the fact that Moses' body was hidden. This is one of two places in Jude where Jude draws upon Jewish tradition. And that's not necessarily bad. It just means it's not recorded in text of Scripture. There are five or six examples where the apostles refer back to Jewish tradition to inform us of things that we wouldn't otherwise have known. For time, we won't itemize them here. But there was a book called The Assumption of Moses that Origen, an early Christian minister, said was extant in his day that described this. And Jude apparently is reflecting something from Jewish tradition that occurred at the death of Moses. And Michael, the archangel, was the one involved. Now, why was Michael the archangel involved with anything about Israel or Moses? It's because Michael, the archangel, was the one that Israel knew as the protector for Israel that God had appointed. Now, that's not so much in our minds as Christians. We think of Michael as Jesus, and I think that's the correct thought. But the Jews thought of Michael as the protector of Israel in the Old Testament, and I think he was. I think the Logos was the one that God had set over Israel to protect them. In our day, this is a disputed point, that Michael and the Logos were the same, because this is abhorrent to normal Christian doctrine, that is, in the churches. Because if they were to acknowledge that Michael was the Logos, they would be essentially admitting that the Trinity has no basis, because nobody thinks that Michael was God himself. Now, our time is fleeting, and so we're just going to refer you to some passages that we think can demonstrate that Michael really was the Logos. We refer you to Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, where Paul says that Jesus was greater than Moses, just like the one that builds the house is greater than the house. Jesus built the house of sons when he was supervising them as Michael. And we will refer also to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, about the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness. And that rock was Christ. Jesus was the one, as the Logos, who was following and tending and caring and nurturing for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament times. Well, we must make more progress here, so we'll pass on. Woe to them, verse 11, for they have gone after the way of Cain and ran greedily at the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Again, 3 examples that tie in with the 3 examples he's brought to our attention and the 3 sins of verse 8. Verse 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity. Better than spots, the right translation would be hidden reefs or hidden rocks that you can't see beneath the surface, but as the waves dash, they create great foam and discontent and trouble. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. You think a cloud is going to bring rain, and you would suppose these brethren would bring some blessing. But he says they have no blessing to give. They have only bad to give. Carried about with winds, trees whose fruit withers without fruit, twice dead, perhaps dormant as well as not fruit producing, plucked up by their roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the 7th from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, all their ungodly deeds that they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember the words which were spoken of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time. And as John said, they were then in the last time. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. And now, closing his letter, he says, But you, beloved, building up yourselves, and as Rotherham says, in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. The first word that I think really attaches our attention here is our most holy faith. And I think as we convene in our conventions, in our meetings, and in our ecclesias, it's good to always remember the category of our faith, the most holy faith. A spirit of reverence should always attend our meetings and our gatherings together. I noticed once a young man had gone into business, and he hired somebody to work for him. He said they came dressed very nicely for the interview. When they showed up for work, it was as though they were showing up to go to the beach. And the whole spirit of a business atmosphere was just lost. When we come to our meetings, we do have a familial friendship with the brethren. And sometimes that familiarity can breed a certain loss of the spirit of reverence and devotion that we should properly be impressed with when we consider our most holy faith and the most holy services of the Lord and the most precious truths that we have committed to our care. Let our meetings always have the tone of reverence, the spirit of devotion to the Heavenly Father. Let our apparel be such as that which would reflect honor to the Heavenly Father. Let our words be seasoned with salt and seek to be upbuilding one to another. Let us seek to emulate in the good examples and to provoke one another to love and good works in our fellowship. The last part of verse 20 says, praying in the Holy Spirit. And here, as Jude refers in one verse to our building up ourselves in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit was an integral part of this. Prayer was admonished by the apostles frequently and always as the constant preferred attitude of the Christian. Pray always, giving thanks without ceasing. In Romans, the 8th chapter, Paul reminds us that sometimes as we earnestly reflect upon the needs that we have, we are not even able to put them into proper verbiage, to express them properly. But he says, the Heavenly Father reads the mind of the spirit of our minds, and he's able to perceive the groanings that we can't put into utterance. Without the Heavenly Father and the influence to read the spirit of our minds, we would lose a lot, because we can't always really enunciate clearly and articulately the things that are our needs. Sometimes we have trials and burdens, and we just kind of pray to the Lord for some lifting of the burden or some grace to strengthen us without being able to even articulate precisely the issues. Where we can, however, we are greatly advantaged. Where we can articulate the issues and try to define with precision the areas where we have special needs, the areas where we need to be on special guard, a control of our tongue, perhaps a more steady, perhaps a greater, sweeter disposition of interfacing among the brethren. Wherever we see our weakness, let's focus on that, take it to the Lord in prayer, attend to that, count and kind of gauge our progress in this matter, and see how we might be better in times to come. Recently at a convention, a sister gave a very moving testimony, moving to me and I think to most, about some personal experiences. She didn't express all the details because it was too personal, but later I told her how much I appreciated the testimony and would remember her in prayer, and she shared some more details. And then she posed this question to me, which kind of set me back. She says, "Now tell me, Brother David, what is the particular area that you want me to pray for you about?" Whoa. That stopped me. And she said, "You know, the speakers sometimes exhort others, and yet who considers the speakers and what they need and what they're going to be prayed for?" So I thought, and I thought earnestly, and I said, "You know, I got to think on that overnight, and I'll talk to you tomorrow." And during the night, I thought, "Oh, well, I know exactly what it is I wanted to pray for. Something that I had personally concerned myself with as the issue of the time for me, to focus on that one issue and see if I couldn't be a little better." It was from the morning resolve, making sure that our words are unctuous and blessed to all, and that in the spirit of lightheartedness and familiarity that we don't sometimes ingest, say things that are really not spiritually conducive but spiritually detracting. Already at this convention, I've failed to really live up to the goal that I wish on that. And but this is part of what Jude, I think, would include in building yourselves up in the most holy faith, in your feasts of charity together, to be concerned with the issues where you can check your own conduct, your own course, maybe go to the Lord in prayer, seek an answer, then gauge the progress, and, as you have opportunity, have the brethren remind the Heavenly Father in prayer of your particular need in this area. Verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, we would never deny the Lord and walk out. Nothing will take us away from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, as Paul says in the book of Romans. We could walk out of his hand of protection, but nothing can wrest us out of there. So to keep ourselves in the love of God does not mean watching for external things that are going to rip us away, but rather keeping the heart. One of the nice expressions that Sister Ruth puts on the refrigerator to remind me of nice Christian sentiments is the expression from the reprints that keeping the heart implies a diligent examination of every motive of life. And that's really what is involved in keeping ourselves in the love of God, keeping ourselves in a framework, in a context that would make ourselves lovable by Him and make ourselves always attuned to the principles of Christ that should motivate and direct our every decision and our every choice. As we consider our fellowship together in the Spirit and in the Gospel, we would also be cognizant of the fact that just as there was an end time then, so even more so, we are in an end time today. The end times today have given us a great flood of truth, refreshed us in the divine plan that the early church had, and even super added to that truths of doctrine, of prophecy, of understanding that is peculiar to our day. We rejoice in the fact that we are today at a transitional phase of God's plan, that the Lord has returned as the new King of earth. And I raise this issue because I think part of the problem that can arise in our building ourselves up in our most holy faith is when issues of doctrine that are so precious to us that they cause us to take firm positions can come in and cause cleavages among the brethren. We all recognize that's not what we want. But to avoid that, sometimes we can avoid the precious issues that have been sometimes a foment or a cause of those very divisions. And therefore, an overreaction against that can cause us to weaken the very foundation of those precious, most holy faith doctrines that we believe and that are so precious to us. Now, I'm going to use just a few comments on this very issue of the Lord's reign for just a moment. I think probably issues related to the reign of our Lord have been the causative issues of divisions among the brethren for 20 years or so. And there are a lot of issues about that subject to be dialogued on and discussed and considered. Personally, however, I think most of the brethren here, not all, most of the brethren here, and certainly the majority of brethren in the general fellowship at large, embrace the view that our returned Lord has returned as King with kingly authority to tear down the old order as conquering King and begin establish his kingdom that will be a peaceable King of righteousness to endure for all time. We're in that very time. Now, sometimes we differ on the stage and the development and so forth, and sometimes we draw back from even expressing our faith that our returned Lord as King is exercising his royal authority. However, when you go to the Scriptures, that point is well established by many testimonies. Never in our disputes among Scripture should we ever withdraw from something precious and encouraging to us, so that, as with Israel of old, it should be said to us, "Why are ye the last to welcome home the King?" We should embrace with enthusiasm the returned Lord in His majesty and power. And where we have differences on the exact progress of events, let us be frank and honest with it, charitable in our discussion, but never hide and cover the precious items of our faith that are intended for our encouragement. Now, as Jude goes on, and I know our time is lapsing, we come to this last expression in verses 22, 23, and 24, where Jude says, "Of some have compassion, making a difference." And verse 20, "The others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh." King James is not really good here. Really, the other translations, Rotherham and Marshall's Dialogue, will differentiate two different categories. The two different categories both deserve pity. In verse 22, it really should be some pity with love and mercy. Others pity with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even Verse 22 and the first part of 23, actually are the same group. And the second group is those in the last part of verse 23, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. I'm going to have to read that, in a better translation to give you the real distinction that he's making. This is from Rotherham, verse 22 and 23. "And on some indeed have mercy, such as are in doubt, be saving out of the fire, snatching them. But on others have mercy with fear, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh." And surprisingly, those you are actually least fearful of are those being snatched out of the fire, and those more fearful of are those with spotted garments. You know where those spotted garments come up again in Revelation, the 7th chapter. So the defilements of the flesh can sometimes cause us to withdraw our earnest Christian devotion. He says, pity those that have a problem this way and try to assist them. And of course, remember that the context he's talking about the trials and tribulations of false brethren coming in and really undercutting the whole concept of the Christian faith. But if we are concerned for our brethren, we will try to make sure they are not swept away into the errors and dogmas of Christendom that have so perverted the true plan of God. And finally, in the last verse, to the only wise God, our Savior, probably referring to the Heavenly Father himself, which, as Paul says in Timothy, is also our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And again, there's a thought missing here in the King James. Be glory and honor in all the ages past and now and in all the ages to come is really the clear point. Kind of reminds us of the praise of the Heavenly Father in Revelation, him that was and is and shall be always, the always existing one. Praise and honor and glory to the Heavenly Father above all else. May that be our earnest goal, our desire, the ambition of every motive, to honor and praise the Heavenly Father who has so loved us and so cared for us and so provided for us every good thing for our upbuilding and nourishing in the body of faith with the brethren.
David Rice on the subject, The Last Letter. Thank you, Brother David.
Our loving Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for the admonitions to keep ourselves in Thy love. We are indeed transported with wonder and awe and grace as we focus and think about the grandeur of Thy love towards us, Thy love toward all Thy creation, but the special privilege we have of being now called Thy sons and aspiring to so high an office that we could only think of by call. We do pray forgiveness where we come short. We pray that we might remember the admonitions of Jude, that we might be earnest and sober and diligent with regard to our faith and our building up in the most holy faith and our fellowship with the dear brethren of kindred minds, that we might be supportive, helpful, and upbuilding one to another. We pray that we might focus on this at this convention, that our goal will be not merely to be pleasant and to enjoy the fine things around us, but to build one another up in earnest regard for each another in their Christian life. We do pray for Thy promised kingdom to be fully come. We long for the time when we will be with Thee and have the precious privilege of blessing all from the burden of sin. We do thank Thee and praise Thee for our fellowship. We ask now Thy blessing upon our noon meal and its strength, that it might be helpful.